Okay, Exodus 32, and we will open in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word together and learn together those things that you would have us to know. We'd ask you to be with us as we meet together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, people gathered against Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a God who shall go before us. For that man Moses, who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people took off the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. This he took from them and cast in a mold and made it into a molten calf. And they exclaimed, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron announced, "Tomorrow shall be a festival of the Lord." Early next day, the people offered up burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. They sat down to eat and drink and then rose to dance. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Hurry down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted basely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I enjoined upon them. They have made themselves a molten calf and bowed low to it and sacrificed to it, saying, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord further said to Moses, "I see that this is a stiff-necked people. Now let me be, that my anger may blaze forth against them, and that I may destroy them and make of you a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God, saying, "Let not your anger, O Lord, blaze forth against your people, whom you delivered from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Let not the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he delivered them, only to kill them off in the mountains and annihilate them from the face of the earth. Turn from your blazing anger and renounce the plan to punish your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, how you swore to them by yourself and said to them, 'I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring this whole land of which I spoke to possess forever.'" And the Lord renounced the punishment he had planned to bring upon his people. Thereupon Moses turned and went down from the mountain bearing the two tablets of the pact, tablets inscribed on both their surfaces. They were inscribed on the one side and on the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing, incised upon the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people in its boisterousness, he said to Moses, "There's a cry of war in the camp." But he answered, "It is not the sound of the tune of triumph or the sound of the tune of defeat. It is the sound of song that I hear." As soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, he became enraged, and he hurled the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it. He ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water, and so made the Israelites drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Let not my Lord be enraged. You know that this people is bent on evil. They said to me, 'Make us a God to lead us.' For that man Moses, who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." So I said to them, "Whoever has gold, take it off." They gave it to me, and I hurled it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were out of control, since Aaron had let them get out of control, so that they were a menace to any who might oppose them. Moses stood up in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever's for the Lord, come here." And all the Levites rallied to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, each of you put sword on thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay brother, neighbor, and kin." The Levites did as Moses had bidden, and some 3,000 of the people fell that day. And Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves to the Lord this day, for each of you has been against son and brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have been guilty of a great sin. Yet I will now go up to the Lord. Perhaps I may win forgiveness for your sin. Moses went back to the Lord and said, Alas, this people is guilty of a great sin in making for themselves a god of gold. Now, if you will forgive their sin, well and good. But if not, erase me from the record which you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, He who has sinned against me, him only will I erase from my record. Go now, lead the people where I told you. See, my angel shall go before you, but when I make an accounting, I will bring them to account for their sins. Then the Lord sent a plague upon the people for what they did with the calf that Aaron made. Okay.
It's a lot in this chapter.
Yeah, it's a long chapter. It's a long chapter, and there is a lot.
So, first off,
Yeah.
I always thought that the sequence of this was confusing because we have what, 12 chapters in between Moses ascending the mountain. What was that? 20 is where
Yeah.
10 commandments are given him.
Yeah.
So my point is that from 20 all the way to 32, we have all of these laws and things like that that I
All
thought.
these instructions regarding the temple and
Right. I mean,
the priesthood.
I always thought that that was those were publicly proclaimed things, and it seems now that those were just given to Moses while he was on the mountain. So
Yeah.
I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Is that correct that for
I
these last
think it is. I
12
think
chapters,
that's,
Moses is alone on the mountain,
it looks like that.
which would account for why they said, we don't know what's become of this man.
Because he was there so long, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh, he was. Wasn't he there 40 days and 40 nights?
Okay, yeah.
Maybe longer. But I know he was there 40 days and 40 nights at one point in time.
Right. So, yeah, that's just interesting to keep in mind because there's always this idea that Moses just went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, and came back down. But
Yeah,
these last
goes
12
way,
chapters.
way, way back, way back. I'm just looking at this now.
Yeah, these last 12 chapters from Exodus 20, at least.
In fact, Moses is given the Ten Commandments verbally in chapter 20.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. So he's already been given them, and then God writes them on the stone. And that's what Moses is carrying down.
So yeah, that explains why they became restless in a sense that they were so used to seeing Moses being so active and leading them and he's the main player. Then he goes up on this mountain and essentially disappears for 40 days, and they're thinking, well, maybe he was killed by a bear or has just abandoned us. On the other hand, it's at the same time, it's strange to think that they would, after seeing the miraculous deliverance that they had just received, such as the slaying of the firstborn, all the plagues, well, all the plagues leading up to that, the crossing of the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his tribe being drowned, and all of those things. And then so quickly say, okay, let's remove all your jewelry, let's burn it, we'll form it into a calf, and this is your God. I'm like, oh, okay, good. That satisfies us. You know what I mean? It's strange, but there's got to be a correlation with us in that. I mean, it's or maybe there's some. Maybe that's human nature to do that. Maybe we're guilty of doing that in our own lives.
And here's another thing. If Moses hadn't brought the Ten Commandments down yet, then the people weren't even told not to commit idolatry at this
That's a
point.
really, really good point. That's a good point, but yes, so you could say that they did it in ignorance, sure. But what I'm trying to say is that they knew that it wasn't a golden calf that had been performing all those miracles that I just discussed. You see what I'm saying? And yet they were so quick to just say, oh, okay, this is our God, and they needed that. And I guess I'm trying to say is
I don't, it's something that I can't understand, and I think it's because our culture is so far removed from those times. But apparently, this is something everybody did. It's not just the Israelites. All the other nations did this too. They all had their gods. That was the first thing they wanted, was to have a physical object that they could put in a shrine in their tent or something. And this would give them protection. And, blessing. A lot like, I think, it might be like with, when you go in a Oriental restaurant. They always have the Buddhas. They always have a shrine in them.
Oh, yeah.
Because I think that's part of that same mentality. We started this business. We want the blessing of our God upon it.
Yeah. Even the guy that owns the cigar lounge has Vishnu or something like that. I think it's that elephant. I don't, well, whatever. It doesn't matter. He's
Yeah.
Indian. I don't really
I
know.
don't understand it. It seems so, like you say, what's the connection between this physical object? Now, it may
Well, that's
be
what I was trying to say is that
that
I
they,
think
it's
there's
not
a
made,
human.
it may be not so much that they think that that is the God, so much as that that's how you transmit the power of the God into the physical dimension. In other words, you're bringing the spiritual into the physical through the object of the idol. Because you notice what Aaron tells them, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. It's not like they're not worshiping Yahweh. It's that they're doing it through the intermediary of this idol.
Wow, I think you're being far more sympathetic towards them than God was.
He
God was
wasn't
right.
sympathetic at all.
That's
And
what I'm
I'm not
saying.
being sympathetic. It's not a question of sympathetic. It's not what God wants.
No, I'm saying God was ready to wipe them out and destroy them.
Yeah.
And it seems that you were trying to say that they were still worshiping God, but through the means of this golden.
Yeah, but that's not acceptable.
Okay. I get you.
Now,
Is there. I wonder if what I was trying to say before is there a human tendency to do that, and how can we apply that to us today? Are we guilty of doing things like that?
People
Our
often
parents.
say that, and I think this is the danger, that we form God in our own image
Yes.
in a bad way. In the
Oh,
sense,
yeah.
now, not in the sense of forming an idol, but in the sense of conceptualizing God in ways that we
Yes.
are happy with, as opposed to
Absolutely.
trying to meet him as who he is and understand him for who he is. We
Yeah.
want
Right.
a lot.
That's why you'll hear people say things like, oh, my God
Yeah, my
would
God.
never do that, you know? Or they'll say, you know, my God loves everyone. He doesn't condemn sexual perversions or whatever. Because my God is loving, you know what I mean? It's like, yes, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's why I love that verse in the Psalms where it says, you thought I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you to your face that I'm not like you. But people do that. They form a god that hates the things they hate, loves the things they love, and that's God.
Yeah. And
So
I
that's
think
what I was
that's
trying to get at. I
probably
think.
reflected in the way they worship this idol too. It's with, music and feasting and dancing. So it's all things that they find enjoyable.
Yeah.
And the purpose of worship is to enjoy God for who he is, not to use God as an excuse for you to have your own celebration, so to speak. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, and there's lots of things like that. I think even
All the time with Thanksgiving and Christmas.
wait, what do you mean? I'm
Use
sorry, I was thinking about something else.
using the religious celebration as an excuse to enjoy ourselves.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's not that we're beyond that.
Yeah, you can even see that even with people who are Christians, Bible-believing Christians, but if they're of an Arminian persuasion, and you try to discuss like election or the doctrines of grace, they get very offended, and as if you're trying to like you're inventing some new version of Christianity, and it's like this is what the Bible teaches. And I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that that version of God goes against their conception of God. But what we have to do is submit to what he has revealed about himself in his word. And election and things like that is very offensive to people. And I guess my point is there's that tendency even within Christianity,
Yeah, that's what we're talking about here now.
that they're Christians, but when you really start talking about the doctrines of grace, they're like, I don't know what you're talking about.
But John, I'm going to now here I am going to be a little more lenient toward these people, maybe
And
wrongly.
I'm very sympathetic towards Armenians,
That's
but
why I'd be a little more less critical of them. I think they're ignorant. They haven't read the scriptures. The
obviously,
so-called doctrines of grace are alien to them because they've never heard it preached in the church that they go to. They've never really studied it. They don't know of any scripture offhand that they could quote. Not that you could, but they can't, that would support it. All they know is John 3:16, God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in him.
Oh, yes, and I'm
So
100% on board with you.
you say all these things that what's going through their mind is, I never heard this before. I'm scared. I don't want to believe something that isn't true, and I don't know how to defend myself against what he's saying. Because I
Yeah.
don't know.
Yeah, no, that's 100% true, Dad. And it's not their fault. You're right. They've maybe going to church 20, 30, 40 years, and then I come along when they're like, you're preaching some,
Strange religion.
some strange things to it. Yeah. So yeah, it's not their fault, but and I get that. It's very frightening.
Yeah.
So I can appreciate
Cure
that.
for that is they need to get into the word a little more. I mean,
Yeah.
really, that there's no sense having knowledge that exceeds your willingness to that goes beyond your willingness to pursue the Lord. If you don't want God in your life, why does it, what's the value of having more knowledge about
I'm not following that. If
it? Okay, in
you
other words,
don't in your life. No, okay, continue.
Paul says, knowledge puffeth up, love buildeth up. I mean, there's a problem with knowledge when it's just knowledge.
Okay.
You want the knowledge, your knowledge of God basically should have a component where it's experiential. It's not just words that you've read in the Bible or that you heard a preacher tell you. It can be confirmed through experiences in your life where, because you're trying to live a life that's pleasing to God, as you do that and you see and you sense, either sense God's approval or sense his disapproval for your behavior, you begin to know him personally. Does that ring a bell?
Definitely. I think that that's well
If
said.
you're not having that kind of experience, in other words, if you never try to live a life pleasing to God, it doesn't even register with you that that's something you should be doing.
I just finished reading James
Except
last
to the
week.
extent, let me finish the thought. Now, that's where legalism gets to be a danger. Because when legalism is, okay, well, here's the 10 things I've got to do, and then that's what God wants. He wants me to, honor my father and my mother, not worship any other God, not steal, not commit adultery. Now, whether or not anybody is actually doing that in the fullest sense of the word is another question, but that kind of a religion where it's, well, we don't do these things, and it's usually not the Ten Commandments, even though that's what most of the Christians and Jews would say that's what God wants. It's usually something like, well, we don't smoke, we don't go to dances, we don't go to the movies. Whatever your particular church is emphasizing doesn't require any walk with God. You just are doing or not doing what it
I
becomes.
think that that's a really profound point that you're making, because in I think a lot of senses it's easier when you have those types of things. This is something that I accuse power of. Because it's very formulaic. You do this, you do
And it's
that, then you're
not
good.
the,
And
and it
it's like
may
I
be
can a
easy.
lot
I don't think ease is the right way to
well,
describe.
maybe not easy, but I think
A
again,
lot of
I
these.
think it's human nature. We like to know where the boundaries are and what the
Want that control.
yes, we like to know, like, okay, here's the box, you function within this, you do this, this, and we like that. We don't, and I think it's maybe comforting is the right. It's you can just follow it and do it.
Yeah, it's
That's it.
you're not in unknown territory. When
Right. And I th
you meet a
think.
person that you don't know, you're wondering what's this interaction going to be like? So imagine you're going out to meet God like Moses did when he goes up the mountain. You don't really know what that interchange is going to be like. So you're right about the comfort. But if you just had a list of things to do to please God, you don't have to have any interaction with him.
And this is what
And you
I've
look it
always.
over and you say, okay, that looks doable.
This is what I've said. I've said this to you before. I think that true freedom is terrifying, because with freedom comes accountability and personal responsibility, right? And I think that's why people, even though I don't think they would be able to articulate this, there's a comfort in saying, the government tells me to do this or not to do that, or this is acceptable, this is legal, and I can work within those parameters. Whereas if you just say you have freedom, do what's right, that's terrifying. So people can't handle true freedom. That's why they want to say, hey, the government said this is legal. Whether or not it's moral or right, whether or not God, it's like, doesn't matter. The government said it was permissible, therefore I can do it. And it's very comforting to have those parameters set for you.
Now, I think there's an, what's the way to put this? I think the gospel itself is the proclamation that God is offering a faith his favor towards us. In other words, that it's like an invitation to approach him without fear because of the sacrifice of Christ. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may receive grace, right? So I think that's what needs to be emphasized, that God is not a God that can't be trusted. Because then you would be right. If he were a God that couldn't be trusted, you'd be right to be afraid to approach him. If you thought he was going to do you in somehow.
And you know, I can actually appreciate those guidelines that some religions impose upon people, even though it's not directly taken from scripture, it's derived. For example, I can understand the no dancing because that could easily bleed over into adultery, right? Because your Jesus says, even if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. Now you're touching people and closing, rubbing up against people. So I think that could lead to adultery, at least in that sense. See, right? The drinking could lead to things. So even though drinking per se is not forbidden, it can lead to, and I think that's what they're trying to do. And I think the Jews do this too. There's the commandments, but they have laws built around so many laws or guidelines built in to preclude you from in any way violating those. You see them, right, Dad? Maybe you can elaborate on that a little bit more.
No, I think you're 100% correct. But what I'd like to elaborate on is that let's take dancing. I think you're correct that a lot of people go to dances because they do want that semi-sexual encounter. I think that's true. And obviously not going to a dance is going to eliminate, let's say, a certain amount of temptation. But I think the real problem with laws like that is it doesn't deal with the heart. You may not go to the dance. You may avoid the temptation, but you still may have the heart that's lusting after other women.
Of course, yeah, but I
And
think
still
the other
may be
side
doing it.
is.
And so, but here's the danger. You start patting yourself on the back. Oh, I didn't go to a dance tonight. But all the way, the whole, you're doing something else then, where you're still.
Yeah, right.
It's
I know what you're saying. It removes the, again, as what I was saying before, it removes the personal accountability from the person.
and it removes the, here's the thing that it really removes. It removes the ability to, or the necessity to seek out God for that grace to help. That's what changes the heart. Is having
Yes.
believing in Christ, receiving his forgiveness, and claiming this promise of the new covenant, which is, I'll put my laws into your heart.
Right. Yes. Ultimately, that is what God is concerned about, is the condition of the heart. But I can also, like I said, appreciate if somebody went to their pastor and said, I committed this adulterous act over the weekend. Well, how did that happen? What were the circumstances for that? Well, first of all, I went to this dance, and then yada, 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 it led to this. They're going to say, well, you probably should have never put yourself in that position in the first place. And if you weren't at the dance, it wouldn't have led to this. So I think that's where they're trying to build those guidelines around not even putting yourself in the position to lead to adultery. So I can appreciate that. Even though you're right, it doesn't cure the heart condition because you could still be lusting after everybody,
Sure.
and hating everybody and all of those things. But it is true that, putting yourself in situations is a very dangerous thing. I think that's the
Yeah,
first
you don't want to do foolish
step.
things. You know, there's no, in fact, you could go so far as to say, taken to an extreme, you're tempting God.
Yeah.
If you know in your heart, if in other words, if you're convinced in your heart that adultery is wrong, and you're relying, or you're not, you're judging yourself when if you start to recognize that you have a lustful thought, you say no. You say,
Well, that's exactly what I was trying to say. People might say, yes, I know that God says that we should not commit adultery, and I agree with that, and I don't want to.
okay.
Okay, that's good. However, then people say, oh, I committed adultery, it just happened. Well, what happened, right? There were circumstances that you were putting yourself in that you shouldn't have been doing in the first place. Does that make sense? So even though you could say, oh yeah, I have no intention of committing adultery, okay, but when you're going to nightclubs and interacting with people, or maybe as a married person, I'm going to go to Vegas for the weekend, but it's like, oh, I don't want to commit adultery, but I'm going to Vegas by
Yeah,
myself.
but you know,
You see what
from
I'm saying?
experience, John, I would say I don't buy that.
What do you mean? I don't buy that.
I think when you go and put yourself in temptation's way, you're hoping to be tempted. I think it's a way to say the devil, I didn't do it, the
Devil made me do it.
You know, when you know that the reason the devil made you do it is because you wanted him to make you do it. You see what I'm saying? You don't,
Yeah.
it doesn't just happen. It's not like it just is an accident where you tripped and you fell. I don't think so. Maybe I'm wrong.
No, I agree with you. People are always saying that, like, oh, I didn't intend for this to happen, but I just have this really strong connection with this coworker. Well, how do you know you have a strong connection with this coworker?
I mean,
Oh, well, we text each other at night. It's like, okay, now when you're committing adultery, it didn't just happen,
didn't
right?
no it
Seeds were
there
planted.
was lots of pre there was a lot of ground prepared before it happened.
Yeah.
Of course, of course. Yeah.
Very interesting. And so I can appreciate the no cards and the no gambling, the no dancing, the no drinking. I still struggle with the no smoking thing. I don't understand what that has to do with anything. But what's that then?
I think there has to be some understanding, or it's really meaningless.
Yeah, I don't, but I'm saying I can justify almost all of them except for that. I can't really understand what that has to do with anything.
It has to be a conviction that you have in your heart from God, where in the course of your commune with him, something impresses you. And I don't know how it's di different times, different circumstances. It could be, I can try to think back in times of my life where all of a sudden you just say, you know, I can see that, you know, God wants me to be holy. And why am I doing this thing? And or free, where you start to perceive that something is addictive.
Yeah, that is
And you
that's
start to say, you know, I'm free in Christ. Why am I deliberately doing this thing or letting this thing dominate me? And you
yeah.
ask the Lord to give you grace to overcome it. And once you, now you're making a change.
That's good, Dad. I like that answer because that is very true. I hate when I become conscious of something that I find to be an addiction. I have a big problem with that. I'm very sensitive towards that.
Well, I'm saying as you are made aware of things in your life, when the Holy Spirit is bringing things to your consciousness, that's when you need to deal with him about these things in a way and make decisions as to what you're going to do or not do. That's growth.
I was
And that's a lot better than having a bunch of rules to follow that don't make any sense to you anyway,
yeah
my opinion.
oh yeah Whereas if someone just said, our religion dictates that you're not allowed to drink alcohol, okay, we just don't drink, that's not as significant as if you're allowed to drink and you are drinking, yet then maybe say, I've recognized that I'm drinking, I feel rather excessively, and I'm going to cut back or maybe stop altogether. That is far more significant.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely more.
Yeah. There's other things in here that I thought were interesting too, that we talked about the golden calf. I thought it was really interesting too how in verse 10, where God says, I'm going to destroy this nation, and then he says, I will make of you a great nation, meaning he's talking to Moses, right? And I think it's interesting that Moses then pleads with God, and looks to God's character as a defense to not do it. So this is like, in other words, he didn't say, oh, well, yeah, they did something, but they're not all bad. Or, this, or he said, don't do this because of the negative reflection that you would cast upon yourself. In the form of the surrounding nations, they would say, oh, look, God brought these people out and couldn't fulfill his promise, so he just wound up annihilating them. And, it would make you, I'm concerned. I mean, Moses saying this, I'm concerned for your honor and anything being negatively cast upon you. I think that's significant or very important. It shows his heart, and moreover, that he instantly rejected the idea that God even proposed that, oh, I'll just make a great nation from you. How many people would say, hey, that sounds pretty cool to me, right? I get to be the head of this new creation, right? You don't think that there's this human pride that would say, well, yeah, I mean, I think pretty highly of myself. So it's only natural that you would see what I see too. And yeah, let's wipe these people out and make a nation from me, right? But he doesn't do that. It's really amazing to that you see the real condition of his heart is one of real humility, where he doesn't want the nation to be made from him. He wants to save the nation. And thirdly, he does that through recognizing the dishonor to God, not through any virtue of the people or himself.
His interest is God's interest. In other words, he's appealing to God on the basis of what of protecting God's interests, really. His honor, his plan, because he made these promises to the fathers that would now not be fulfilled. And so those are all important things.
So then Moses, in his anger, throws the two tablets on the ground and smashes them. And those were the ones written in God's finger. What else did I want to say? I thought that Aaron's response to Moses struck me, or it sounded very similar to Adam in the garden.
Oh, you
when
mean the
God
I threw
said,
it into the
Adam, what did you do? And he's like, oh, it's this woman that you gave to me.
Yeah.
He tries to automatically cast the blame on her, saying, it was Eve's influence and it's this woman. And in the same way, Aaron says, oh, you know these people, they're set on evil. And they told me to do this. So it's like, it's not my responsibility, it's these people that I was put in charge of. Doesn't it sound very similar to Adam?
It does. It does. Yeah.
What else can we take out of this chapter? I think I thought there was something else I wanted to say. I'm skimming the chapter real quick. It said they've committed a great. Oh yeah, I liked how Moses said that verse 32, if you will forgive their yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And then God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book, but not you. It's like, I'm not gonna blot you out. I'm gonna hold the people that are responsible responsible. And I like how he says, nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. That to me reminds me of Christ when he returns.
It could, although in verse 35 we see that the Lord sends a plague upon the people right then and there. I'm wondering. I don't know if he's referring to that or if he's that was part of it, and there's also a future accounting to be made too.
Well, I think that that is the way that God's judgment works, is that it is immediate and future.
And there's a long term too.
So those were all the things I wanted to say.
Oh, very
Should
good.
we, you want to do one more?
Yeah, if you got the time, why not? You want to take this one, John? 33?
Sure.
Short chapter.
All right, 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it out outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to their Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. The Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen." Really good chapter again. Oh, I got that.
I think this passage, the part of the chapter where God is telling Mo, well, I guess it's Moses who's saying, "Now, if I've truly gained your favor, pray let me know your ways that I may know you and continue in your favor." And God says, "I will go and lead and will lighten your burden." He said to him, "Unless you go in the lead, do not make us leave this place." This reminds me of some of the passages in the New Testament where it talks about, how God works in our lives. And well, even Jesus' word where he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Yes.
That
And I will give you rest. That's what I
the
thought
rest,
too.
the rest.
When God says, I thought that was really interesting because Christ says the same thing. But continue down.
Yeah, I mean, it's not what Moses is saying is, and the people, that's why they were so upset. They knew they couldn't do this without God on, directing them and leading them and being with them. God says he won't. He's not going to go in their midst because of the sin, because if he did, he would consume them. And that's why I think that's why there has to be a little bit of that separation here. But he's not abandoning them.
I like how I love that whole passage too. I love how it says, "If I found grace in your sight, show me now your way." That's really, I love that dependence upon God. And I also liked how in verse 16 where he says, "So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." That's how we're supposed to be now, today. Christians, we're supposed to be in this world, but not of this world. That's another New Testament theme that's brought out, just as the Israelites were a distinct, separate people. So we're called to be that too. There's our problem is that we're too much like the world.
I think because we're not relying as much as on God as we should be. Because that's what really makes the difference. To the extent that we can rely on God, we don't have to rely on the things that the world relies on. And that's what makes you different. In other words, if God is only God in theory, and all of your needs are being met by worldly means, there's no distinction. But when you start to see that God is
Oh,
actually
right.
meeting your needs in a real way, and you're not relying on the things of the world the way the people in the world do, then you become distinct.
Yeah, and that's a big
There's
problem
an actual
because
difference there.
the Christian goes to work like the non-Christian and earns a paycheck and pays their bills, and everyone's life is really the same. So it's we're very far removed from that direct dependence upon God.
Even if we did the same things, if there were a difference in our attitude towards them, it would still help. In other words, if it's sincerely a difference. In other words, if we sincerely are going to work as unto the Lord and doing our work as unto the Lord, that makes a difference right there. One person's going only because he wants the paycheck.
You absolutely. I think that even though you're doing the same things, I think your heart can.
Motive is different. It will make a distinction.
I've talked about this before. I used to hate at the credit union when I would see these signs on people's cubicles that say, Mickey Mouse signs my paycheck. And I was like, no, God gives you your money. You
Amen.
know,
There you
and
go.
that's an example of what I'm talking about.
That's a good example.
We both worked at the credit union. We both were here and getting paid, but they thought they were getting paid from Mickey Mouse. And I acknowledged that everything that I had came from God.
Right.
That's the difference.
Very good.
I also love this whole thing about how Moses meets with the Lord outside the camp. Pink talked a lot about this, that he said there comes a point in every Christian's life where you have to go outside the camp. And what he means by that is the camp is the institutionalized church, the building where, when you're, I guess, I don't know, what's the word?
It's the community. It's the community you're associated with.
But I think what he was trying to say is that when you're a babe in Christ, I guess that there's a place for that. As you grow and you mature, you will eventually find yourself outside the camp. And that's where you're going to meet with the Lord. So, you're not going to find a place in the church just like Pink didn't. Just like what we're experiencing, right? It becomes less and less tolerable, I think.
Well, the key phrase here is Moses pitches the tent outside the camp. It was called the tent of meeting, and whoever sought the Lord would go out to the tent of
Yes, isn't that beautifully expressed?
And Paul references that in Hebrews. Let us therefore go unto him outside the camp.
And that's what I love that idea because the camp is the building, the church in La Mirada or wherever. But we have to meet with the Lord outside the camp.
And I think what Paul, in context, when Paul was saying that to the Hebrews, what they were facing, the Jewish people who had accepted Christ as the Messiah, they had to go outside the camp because they were rejected by their fellow, the Jews who did not accept Christ as the Messiah would not, they weren't going to accept those who, that there was that that wasn't the place that they could find fellowship anymore.
That's beautifully expressed. I think that's exactly what I'm experiencing, is that the
Yeah.
church is no longer the place where I can find fellowship.
Now,
So you have to go outside the camp. Yeah, that's really, really interesting how it says that. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And we should say something about the ending verses. I think it's really interesting how Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And then God's like, "Well, I have to put you in the cleft of this rock. And as I pass by, I'll cover you with my hand. And then you can see the back of me. But now my face is like," he had to cover him up. I always got the impression that if he didn't, that Moses would be kind of consumed.
Yeah.
Is that the impression you get too?
Yes, definitely. Yeah. It's too much. And a man can't, no man, when it says no man can see my face and live, no man, and man can't comprehend the entirety of God. You know, all it's impossible.
You know, I've always thought about that, where it says that no man can see my face, or for no man shall see me and live. But doesn't it say that, was it, I think it was Moses, that he spoke with him face to face.
Yeah.
So
But
how can you
that,
talk from face to face, yet no man shall see my face and live?
yeah, because
I,
of, because to talk to him face to face
that's just a colloquialism
is,
or a figure of speech.
I think that means it's like one on one without any intermediary. Whereas when he's
I
talking
see.
seeing your face, he means the un you know, unfiltered, unmitigated glory of God. You can't encounter that.
Yeah. That's very.
I think in some way, I don't want to say something that's not correct, but I do think that's representative, this cleft in the rock. A lot of people, in fact, there's a hymn, you may know it, that says, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock."
No.
Never heard that one.
I don't think so. No, because I've gone to, they don't sing hymns anymore. What are you saying about the cleft in the
Well,
rock?
that's speaking of Christ, who is the rock that was cleft.
Oh,
You know,
that's interesting.
and that he that we're hidden in him, we're able to behold
Oh,
or
yeah. That's really good.
intermediary, or being in the cleft of the rock is how we can approach God and not be consumed.
That's really good.
You see? So
That's why, yeah, the Bible says that too, that he is the
that's very,
rock.
very good symbol.
Yeah, that's a great, I really like that. I never heard that before, that it's in the cleft that we can have access to God, just as we have to be in Christ,
In Christ, yeah.
have access. Yeah, that's good, Dad. I'm glad that you brought that up.
Yeah. So very good. Well, okay.
Thank you, Dad. I think it was a really good study.
Recording, I think, was a good meeting. Yeah. Amen.